Good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here. So glad to be here, so grateful to be here. And I had a blast, absolute blast, putting this together. Hope you guys enjoy it. So let's go. Let's get started. Let's pray first, though, of course. Father God, we commit our time to you. We lift up our study this morning, Lord. We pray that you would be here in our midst and help us to be challenged and edified and convicted by what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm Brian, for those that don't know me, and I'm the other Brian. The other Brian did the third commandment last week, gave me a tough act to follow on the more positive aspects of the third commandment. So I'm going to be covering the negative aspects today of what is forbidden. And hopefully okay, here we go. So what is the third commandment? Just put simply, it is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. So it sounds pretty straightforward, but what does it mean specifically, and how does it apply to how do we apply it to our lives, and how do we apply it to the broader culture? So those are the issues I'm going to be tackling. It's going to be a bit meandering, try to connect a lot of dots, hopefully, but it's hopefully much more than what you think. So here's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism has to say. What is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbids any profaning or abusing anything whereby God maketh himself known. So that's the key concept I want you to hold on to. Anything whereby God maketh himself known. And we're going to try to wrestle with that and think through that today. So what is specifically verboten? This is not an exhaustive list, but we have GD, obviously. Oh God, OMG, good Lord, Jesus Christ, and I'm going to say Jesus is my homeboy. You've seen those t-shirts, and I don't know if they're still around, but and I'm even going to throw he gets us, all of us, in there. And I know that might be a little bit controversial, kind of going out on a limb here, but I'm saying however well-intentioned that was, I'm going to argue that that is actually blasphemous to convey God. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that as we go. Well, that being said, when Mark gave me this assignment, and in the aftermath of Charlie Kirk's assassination, obviously there were a lot of insane takes, even amongst professing Christians, and I would just try to absorb it all, take it all in, process it, and you know, I caught myself many times just reacting by saying, you know, things like, good Lord, or oh God, and I was like, man, oh boy, I'm supposed to be teaching this, and here I am convicted. I am like, this is, but then the law did its job. It reminded me of what a sinner I am, and, you know, my need for God's grace, obviously. So, well, with that being said, I'm going to consider what Paul wrote in Romans 7. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. And the wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So, but there's hope for all of us, obviously. Just as the caterpillar turns into the butterfly, behold, if any man be in Christ, he is an altogether new creation. Okay, so let's back up a little bit. We're going to zoom out. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? So this is straight out of the confession as well, the Shorter Catechism, I should say. The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. So my question is, you know, what has God rescued you from? Now, obviously, you know, God rescues us from eternal damnation, the end or the kind of terminal point of our sin where it leads to, but what does he rescue us from in our lives in terms of just, you know, absolute meaninglessness of anxiety, fear, and he not only saves us from himself, but he saves us from ourselves, right? He saves us from becoming what we could be if we truly got our way, if we got what we wanted, right? So, yeah, I don't know what your personal story looks like. I know what, you know, my life was, what God rescued me from, you know, a life of criminality and, you know, being around drugs and gangs and all sorts of horrible things. But, you know, God has in his mercy and his kindness has, you know, rescued me from that. I mean, it's not the time to, you know, go into detail about my testimony, but just to say that God is so merciful and so good that there are so many things that we can look back on our lives, you know, even at the relatively halfway point and just say, you know, God has been so merciful to me. There are so many things that I could have done and could have become except for his grace. And all of that to say, talk about the importance of awe and gratitude. So, if you'll recall, Jesus answered and he said, "We're not 10 cleansed. Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So remember, you know, 10 lepers here. And, you know, Jesus obviously cured, healed all of them. But he said his faith had made him well, the one that returned. So, but yet all 10 were cleansed. So the question is, was he talking about something else? I mean, all of them were healed, right? So perhaps this one actually had saving faith. And it was demonstrated by his gratitude and his overflow of gratitude, coming back to rightfully praise God. And so think of, you know, along these same lines that, you know, Romans 1, Paul talks about, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So I think what he's saying here, they knew God because, you know, the evidence for God is overwhelming. It's all around us. It's inescapable. All men are without excuse. But yet, these people, you know, they exchanged the truth for a lie. They did not honor God. They worshiped created things, right? They worshiped things that were good in their right context, but not to be worshiped. Okay, so let's zoom out a little bit more. So back to the beginning, the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, okay? So out of nothing, ex nihilo, power of his word, entire universe comes into being. This is not even up for dispute. You know, I mean, the scientific community, all the most brilliant astrophysicists will say that at one time the universe did not exist and now it exists. And certain people try to get out of it by pointing, saying there's a multiverse, and, you know, all that does is kick the can down the road, even if that were true, which I don't think there's really any evidence for that, but I digress. The point is, at some point, there was nothing, and now everything exists. We have a universe that's so broad and so vast, we can't even comprehend it. We have barely even scratched the surface. You know, certainly, obviously, you know, you got Elon Musk talking about going to Mars, but, I mean, extremely ambitious. I mean, you look, but consider all the heavens out there, all the vastness of the universe, the solar system, and, you know, we exist on this tiny little, you know, third rock from the sun. We can't even comprehend all that's out there. It's so vast and so enormous. And before that, just think about this. The triune God, you know, existed in a perfect love relationship between Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Perfect love, nothing, lacking nothing, needing nothing. It was nothing. So why did he create all this? Because ultimately, it was out of his goodness, out of his love, and for his own glory, right? That's out of catechism too, right? And so none of us would exist otherwise. Every breath that you draw is from the Lord. Because it's a gift from God, okay? There's none of us that can say I'm a self-made man or woman, for that matter, okay? And the same God of all creation has called all of us into a relationship with him, okay? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, stop and think about that. Meditate on that. Let that sink in. That God actually, this same God who spoke everything into existence, actually has an inheritance for us. And it says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I got a couple of things to repent of today. I've had this very wrong view of God in recent months, in the past year or so. It just kind of slowly crept in where I was thinking more of God as like subtly, as a traffic cop just sitting there waiting to bust me for going like 5 miles over the speed limit. That God is just waiting, looking down from heaven, just waiting for me to screw up, want me to mess up. And just wanting to bust me and say, gotcha. But, I had to stop and think through that God actually wants me to finish well. You know, I'm reminded of Jesus when he said, you being evil, which one of you fathers would not give your son, bread if he asked for it? I mean, you're not going to give him a snake, you're not going to give him a rock. So how much more will your father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask for it? And so, anyway, that's just another rabbit trail. There'll be lots of those today. So as previously mentioned, Brian Baklinko did the positive relationship of the positive aspect of this commandment last time, and that's basically that we carry God's name, right? And some of that, we carry God's name like an army would carry a banner into war. And just for those of you that don't know, you're born into a war. This is the unfortunate reality that doesn't get covered a lot of times in most churches and a lot of our, seeker-friendly type churches. They don't want to talk about the fact that you're in a war. It's a spiritual war. It's a war between good and evil, and that's just the reality of it. It's just it's been this way since the beginning of time. And certainly since the fall of man, and perhaps since Lucifer was cast out of heaven, this war has been raging. So the bottom line, and if you want to add anything to this, Brian, feel free, is that this is really a warning against hypocrisy, if I can kind of summarize that message, right? And so think of what Jesus said. He said, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So the idea is, obviously, Jesus is not saying we're not to honor him with our lips. I mean, we are, obviously. That's important. And, that's what the commandment is here, to warn against, profaning God's name. But our actions have to reflect it, because our heart has to be transformed, right? Our heart has to bear witness to the fact that we belong to him and we're a new creation in how we live our lives. So therefore, live your life like a Christian, all of it, all of Christ for all of life. That's Douglas Wilson, the great Douglas Wilson. And so what does that include? In what area of your life are you not a Christian? So that's a rhetorical question, obviously. In what area of your life are you not a witness for his majesty? So reminded again of what the apostle writes in Colossians. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. All right, so how should we respond to blasphemy? Any thoughts on that? Anybody want to jump in? Yes. Well, I want to tell you a story about my honeymoon. So my wife and I, Keisha, many of you know her, we got married on December 19th, 2009. It made sense for us to get married and have our honeymoon, you know, on her winter break, because she was a teacher back then. And we went to Jamaica, incredible, beautiful place, and pristine blue water, clear, completely the opposite of what I was used to seeing in California, which is where we lived at the time. And it was just an incredible experience. Never wanted it to end. I speak the language. It's a long story. It's another story for another time. But I would say things to the staff, and they would be like shocked, or they would just kind of, they would look at her and say, "Did you teach him this? Where did you learn our language?" My wife would just say, "I have no idea what he just said." But just absolutely beautiful place, beautiful people. But Christmas Day that year, let me set the stage or set the scene. We were on this catamaran, this party boat, and it was very disorienting, to say the least, to be, you know, to be in Jamaica on Christmas and party boat, and you know, a bunch of people on there were drinking, obviously, and then the DJ would just, you know, in the midst of his set, the songs that he was playing, he would say, "Oh, Jesus," and he would get the crowd to say, "Oh, Jesus," and I was just like, after a while, I was like, okay, I can't take it anymore. I got to say something, because I was that guy back then, and I want to be that guy again. Unfortunately, I'm not more oftentimes than not these days, because, you know, we all think, oh, I don't want to be considered a Jesus freak, or that person's a friend of mine. But anyway, I was definitely that guy back then. And I said, afterwards, I came up to him and I said, "Hey, man, come here." I said, I know you're just doing your job, and I know you're trying to get everybody you want everybody to have fun. But when you take the name that is above every name and just throw it out there, and just you're actually profaning it. You're not calling upon him. You're not praying to him." And the guy was just, he was extremely respectful. I could see the wheels actually turning, and he was actually contemplating, like he'd never heard this before. And he said, "Yeah, I see what you're saying. So, again, all that to say, I want to get back to that. I want to have that same, you know, hatred of sin when I see it in other people, and, you know, certainly when I see it myself, which brings me to this next point, what Jesus said: first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly take the speck out of your brother's eye. You'll be able to see clearly so that you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. So being salt and light. So for those of you guys that know, I'm an occupational therapist by trade. And so especially in my current setting as more, you know, like a physical therapist, I deal with a lot of, you know, hand, wrist, elbow issues, shoulder issues. But I've worked in various settings, you know, skilled nursing, and, you know, people, you know, recovering from surgery. And a lot of times you deal with people that are, you know, kind of at their lowest point in life, or one of their lowest points in life, and, you know, they're just trying to get better, regain their independence, and, you know, a lot of times they're in a lot of pain. So, you know, as a younger man, as somebody who was new in my profession and very much fervent for the Lord, I would always look for opportunities to witness to people. And sometimes I remember two cases, and a couple of cases in particular, but one in particular where, you know, I had witnessed to this guy. I mean, my memory of him is blurry at this point, because this would have been close to 20 years ago now. But I had witnessed to him, and then one day I was helping him get out of bed. And again, this guy was in a lot of pain, and he starts to say, "God, God," and then he changed it to "God bless America." And so, I mean, I love that story, and I told it to my pastor, and he's like, "That's being salt and light." And So I think that is, again, what I aspire to in terms of, you know, having a purifying effect on those around me. I've had other patients over the years that would just say, you know, "Jesus Christ," like that, and I used to think, okay, well, how do I respond to this? What do I say? And I remember, you know, one day I had a guy that, you know, he just, sure enough, he said, "Jesus Christ," and I just said, "Died to save sinners." And he goes, "What?" And I said, "I was just finishing your sentence, man. I just finishing your sentence." So all of that to say, like, I again, I'm not saying that to toot my own horn, because in recent years, there have been many times where, you know, I've had people who are friends, and I'm like, I don't want to say anything, you know, that's on him. Like, no, actually, it's on me, because I didn't warn him. I didn't tell him, you really should not say that. Come on. There we go. Okay. So, who is this? This is the late, great Vodi Bakum, truly one of my heroes in the faith. And I think the one time I can say I actually got a little starstruck, you know, meeting a Christian leader, because, you know, a couple years ago, you know, Brian and I went to a conference in Tennessee, and he was one of the speakers there. He was extremely busy, because he's running a seminary in Zambia in Africa, and he'd still travel here, and, you know, he'd do speaking engagements, and, you know, I just wanted to thank him, and I knew he was extremely busy, but I was like, "Hey, Dr. Bakum, I'm so grateful for your book," because he wrote this book called Fault Lines, and, I mean, there was just so much good stuff in there about, you know, about critical race theory, and about how so many Christians had, you know, wrongly understood and had imported and were promoting these, you know, non-biblical views or anti-biblical views. And I just wanted to say, I just had to thank him, because these were issues that I had wrestled with long before even in coming to faith, and had become more convinced of them as a Christian. And I was just so thankful for him writing that book, among all the other great work that he did in his life. And no doubt he's heard the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as he's gone home to his reward. But anyway, this is Vodi, and he has this great quote. We have an 11th commandment: thou shalt be nice, and we ignore the other 10. And another Vodiism was, if you can't say amen, say ouch. So friendly reminder, you are not nicer than God. You are not more compassionate than God. And so there's nothing in his word that we should be ashamed of or hide from, and that's, again, I it's a huge problem in church today and in big Eva land, is that, you know, there's just so many verses that people just are, you know, they want to try to get God off the hook from and say, "Oh, well, you know, I mean, this is embarrassing. We're not going to talk about this part." So all that to say, the answers are out there. Now, let's consider the Lord's servant Job. And this is one of my favorite books in the Bible by far. And I think especially, you know, coming back to it as you age, it has so much wisdom in there in terms of understanding God, understanding his character, understanding pain, understanding suffering. And I think, you know, I would encourage especially all the younger people here today to read this book and really familiarize yourself with it. And it will serve you well. But I'm going to do my best to try to summarize this incredible book, which 42 chapters and about 3 or 4 slides, which I'm obviously not going to be able to do it justice. But anyway, fools rush in. I'm going to try. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" So you have this divine bet. You can see the reality of spiritual warfare playing out between God and Satan. And, you know, Satan is basically saying the only reason he loves you is because you've blessed him, because you've given him all these good things. But if you take that away, he will curse you to your face. Okay. And, you know, long story short, just in chapter 1, Job loses everything from an earthly perspective. I mean, he loses all his livestock, all of his kids, all of his wealth in one fell swoop. It's an absolute calamity, and it's just awful, even think about that part. And then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And I mean, isn't it, and before I forget, isn't it interesting too that these are the words of God? He said, "If you consider my servant Job, if there's none like him on earth, blameless and upright man." And then his wife said to him, "You know, this is God afflicts Job's health." Remember, he gives him boils from head to toe, and there's no relief. He's just absolutely miserable, in pain, suffering, 24/7. And his wife said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And I think, you know, looking back, obviously we know that God is not the author of evil. But, I mean, it still says in this verse that Job did not sin at this point. And so, fast forward to chapter 30. And Job accuses God. Still doesn't curse him, but he does accuse him. And God answers Job. He said, "I cry out to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me." And I love God's response. He says, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man." And some other translations, they say, "Gird your loins like a man." God is going to wrestle with Job, and he is going to ask him questions. And "I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And that's just the first of many questions that Job can't answer. Finally, when Job gets his turn to speak, he confesses his ignorance and he repents. He said, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And I can tell you, there are all kinds of times in life, and tell you, whatever your walk of life is, whatever your profession is, where things come up, and there's just things that just happen to other people in general. You're like, I have no idea why this happened. I can't understand it. I can't possibly, you know, try to explain it right now. Maybe it'll make sense to me one day. Certainly it will in eternity. But I just come back to this verse that, you know, ultimately, you know, God is God and we're not. And Job goes on to say, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So again, bottom line, he's God, you're not. I'm going to butcher this line, but I'm going to do my best. This is one of the key lines from the Reformation. Finitum non capax infinity. If Pastor Mark was here, I would ask him if I was even close, if I got that in the right ballpark. But basically, that is the idea that the finite cannot grasp the infinite. We have divine incomprehensibility, as R.C. Sproul put it, the great R.C. Sproul. And he writes, "All of the greatest theologians in history have affirmed this assertion that theologically speaking, to say God is incomprehensible is not to say that God is utterly unknowable." I mean, that would be mysticism, and you know, what are we doing here if that were the case? God is not utterly unknowable. It is to say that none of us can comprehend God exhaustively. Okay? So he reveals himself without revealing everything there is to know about him. And Pastor Bryant McGee, who's the pastor at Redeemer before Jordan, put it this way, that you know, God condescends to us. Even in his word, he has to condescend to us as, and speak to us as if we're children. Even we're able to communicate with him because we're created in his image, but ultimately he has to condescend to us because, you know, the knowledge of God is just too much to comprehend for a mere finite creature, for a finite human being. Deuteronomy says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And remember in Isaiah, it says, you know, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So all of this to say, just as the apostle said, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Will the pot say to the potter, you know, why have you made me like this? If we can't fully comprehend God, then who are we to judge and criticize him, let alone curse him? So this is an interaction I had on Twitter, back when it was Twitter, before it was X. This is at least 10 years ago, because I really haven't been on there for about 10 years. I probably need to get back on there just to be back in the fight. But I used to get into it with a lot of atheists. I used to have a lot of, like, it was fun, but exhausting. I mean, it was one of the many battles I would have on there. Anyway, this was an interaction I had on Twitter back then. It went something like this: if God exists, and he were the CEO of a company, then he would have been sacked a long time ago for incompetence. So, any thoughts on it? Seriously, guys, feel free to chime in at any point. There'll hopefully be time for questions at the end, but I would give anybody a chance to jump in at any time. So basically, the atheist claims that suffering disproves the existence of God. This is a bit oversimplified, but that's what I have to do here. But in response, but random chance mutations over millions and billions of years explains things better. I mean, a godless, meaningless universe somehow gives us a more accurate understanding of pain and suffering. And then here's this great quote. I wish I could remember who said this, but what possible comfort can the atheist give to the kid who's dying of cancer? Well, better luck next time, eh? If there is even a next time. You know, there's no meaning to suffering, as there's no meaning to anything in the atheistic worldview. So, if we're unable to keep God's law, does that mean that the law is the problem? By no means. This is Paul speaking, obviously. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, as Paul says in Romans 7. Okay, time for a trigger warning. I am one of those scary, unapologetic Christian nationalist, and so my reasoning for this is not the purpose of my presentation here today. So this is a bit of another sidebar, but just to summarize in a nutshell, it's not whether but which. There will be a God on the throne, and will be a God of the system. And one way to tell is, you know, what are current blasphemy laws? And you say, what are you talking about? Well, what are the things that you can't say that will get you canceled? I mean, that's how you can know what the gods are of any particular society, or the idols of any particular. And so my reasoning here is simply that, you know, I want America to be a Christian nation. And by the way, too, I just want to say one thing about the image. I would have much preferred to have, you know, the cross above the American flag. I mean, it's not, I just couldn't find an image like that. So, I mean, don't come up to me afterwards and say, oh, you shouldn't put the cross and the flag on the same level. I'm not doing that. It's not even a close second, okay? But my point is that I want America to be a Christian nation, and I want it to honor God as it once did in terms of how we're governed, and I want that reflected in our laws. And I want the same for every nation I just happened to be born here and be a citizen here. I want all nations to be Christian, to Christian nations that are ruled by, you know, God-fearing Christian men and whose laws reflect God's law. So with that being said, what about blasphemy laws? Should people be allowed to take the Lord's name in vain without legal penalty? And what are you guys' thoughts on that, if you have any? Okay. Well, let's work through this together. I'm going to tell you what my thoughts are. But more food for thought here in the meantime. Again, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as Paul writes in Philippians. So one day it's going to happen. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. But what should we do in the meantime? How now shall we live in light of that fact? That's a good question, actually. I'd say blasphemy is profaning God's name. We can come back to that earlier slide and talk about, obviously, you know, includes, I think for this purpose, we're talking about profaning God's name and using it as a curse word, but that's not all that it entails. And we're going to see, too, that it can also be, I would argue that that is in a way of, you know, making yourself out to be God and saying, you know, that I can judge God and I can, you know, I can, you know, curse him and I can, you know, I can dismiss him and so I can make myself out to be God. But we're going to look at how governments do that too. And so, I don't know if that answers the question. We'll hopefully explore that a little bit more later, too. Hopefully that question will kind of get answered, too, as we go through the rest of these slides. Also consider, Francis Schaeffer said this, if there's no God above the state, then guess what? State becomes God, right? That's pretty self-explanatory, right? And Douglas Wilson, again, the greatest blasphemers throughout history have been tyrannical governments. So you think about examples from the Old Testament, New Testament, Church era. Okay, who's this guy? King Nebuchadnezzar. If you've never read the book of Daniel, so he made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. So each cubit was between 18 and 21 inches. So if you're doing the math, it's 90 to 105 feet. And you got to think about how evil and wicked this guy could have been to not only think so highly of himself to construct an image like this and have people force people to bow down to it, but that they would be terrified of him, that they would actually, you know, that they would do it under compulsion, obviously, completely fear-based. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. The snitches come and they say, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Okay, let's think about the council in Acts 4. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And so I'm asking the question, is that blasphemy to not speak in Jesus' name after what they had seen, what they had experienced, and what they had been commanded by the Lord? Okay, this is the great Polycarp, martyr. I've talked about him before, I believe last time I was up here, but it's worth repeating. Because it very clearly ties in and illustrates the point that I'm trying to make here. So he was martyred in 155 AD. He was directly taught, discipled by John, well-respected even by the Roman pagans. He was an old man when they came to him, and they really did not want to have to do this because he was so well respected. But all he had to do was take one little tiny pinch of incense and burn it before a statue of Caesar. And you can just kind of imagine the big Eva types of the day saying, love your neighbor. You're not loving your neighbor if you don't burn a little incense to Caesar. But anyway, what happened to him? He said, 86 years have I served Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? So he was tortured, his body was burned, but this was intended as an assault on the Christian beliefs in the dignity of the body and the resurrection of the dead. So the question is, was he killed in this brutal fashion simply because he was a Christian? So yes and no. Rome at the time was fine with having Jesus somewhere in the pantheon. They're like, yeah, you can be a Christian. Just make sure you worship our gods too, and make sure that you revere Caesar as the god. And you know, the real reason Rome couldn't tolerate Christianity was because Caesar understood that Jesus claimed to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and Caesar was a jealous god. And because Polycarp was a Christian, he refused to compromise and comply with that. And the Christians were considered atheists because they did not recognize and worship the many gods of the Romans. So now we come to the Third Reich. And everybody knows the Nazis were Christian, right? Right? No, not really. The Nazi Party did identify itself as a Christian party initially, interestingly enough, but I mean, that's not hard to see why. And 95% of the German population in the 20s and 30s identified as Christian. So, but after taking over the government, the Nazi position changed to, quote, demand that all religious institutions be subservient to the state and adopt Nazi ideology. Church leaders who resisted were persecuted, and during Hitler's dictatorship, more than 6,000 Christian clergy were arrested. Some were taken to concentration camps, and some were executed. Oh, here's the tiny mustache man himself. His original intention, he'd hoped to consolidate all the German Protestant churches into the official church of the Reich, and with their corrupted version of Christianity. It was, you know, Aryan Christianity, and reflect their political agenda, and essentially be an arm of their party and their government. A number of Protestant church leaders resisted and formed a movement called the Confessing Church. Its leaders included Martin Niemöller, Karl Barth, and, of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And so eventually, what happened in a lot of these churches that were co-opted, you see they had swastikas, flags, and symbols all throughout, and eventually the crosses were removed and replaced by pictures of the Führer. So all that to say, we should want and fight for a government that does not consider itself God or to have God-like powers, doesn't think that it can solve all of humanity's problems. We should want a government that recognizes the one true God as the source of our rights and has laws that reflect his character. And if you really want to like boil it down, you know, why our country is in such a state of dysfunction, disrepair right now, in need of revival, is that we have Christian form of government, you know, the checks and balances where nobody's supposed to have too much power, and yet we have a population that by and large is not Christian, so it's incompatible with that. So hopefully wrapping it up here, I want everybody to see the interconnectedness, if that's a word, of the commandments. Thou shalt have no gods before me, right? That's the first commandment. And, you know, but Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. And so it doesn't, but if you have an idol, you have another god before the living God, you will construct those idols. Now, it might not be, you know, a graven image. It might not be something constructed, but it could be an idea in your head. Like if wealth is my idol, I can imagine myself with that house and that car and how cool I would look. And then I say, wow, if I just had that man, I would, you know, I would be so happy. And then I'm willing to bow down and compromise and do whatever it takes to achieve that, compromise what I claim to believe. The second commandment then, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Okay? So, and third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So I think that's why maybe it's hard to directly categorize, you know, which one of these are blasphemy. They're all kind of come from the same place originally in the heart and manifests itself, you know, physically. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so, what did the great teacher Solomon say in Ecclesiastes? That the summary of it all was, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Okay, so in summary, the final summary, hopefully. Sin is cosmic treason. Somebody asked R.C. Sproul, what is sin? And I love this definition even more than the definition in the catechism. It's just cosmic treason, the idea that you're going to usurp God, you're going to overthrow God, you're going to make your own, you know, moral rules, and you're going to bend the universe to fit whatever you want to do, and you can decide that you're going to live your, you're going to do it your way, as Frank Sinatra said. The law is a blessing. It's not a burden. It orients us to reality. So remember, you know, Calvin's threefold use of the law. It's a mirror. It's a school teacher, because it points us back to Christ, our need for a savior. We realize how short we fall of God's, you know, intention and God's design and what he commanded us to do. And secondly, it restrains evil in the world. The law is there to, you know, to punish evildoers, as Paul said in Romans 13, and it restrains evil, and it reveals God's character. You can't really accurately love your neighbor unless you understand, you know, who God is and what specifically he commands. You have to get into the details on that. So, questions, comments, concerns, your reaction.
I just had a comment on the beginning that you started off with, just a high view of God, what he's done, who he is. You know, like Job, he said, "Where were you when I created the earth?" I mean, I think it's interesting also that, like you brought up, atheists, they say there is no God, but then you find God on their lips in the way that they blaspheme or curse or whatever, because we know that there is a creator. We know inherently that there is a God, and that we're not him, so we use his name inappropriately to do that. So I just want to comment on a high view of God, I think, is incredibly important. And when you have that, you end up standing out like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where you're not going to bow the knee to those things that are forced upon you or that are trying to be forced upon you. So having a high view of God takes you a long way. And then people around you notice. And then there also is a time, I think you're right, there is a time to say, you know, maybe an intelligent question. Do you know who it is, that the name that's coming out of your mouth? Do you know who it is and what he's done? And cause those wheels to turn. So I really liked that presentation, especially in the beginning.
Thank you. I don't know how to respond to that. I mean, it's great. Comments. Thank you. I had all these ideas, you know, floating around in my head when I was trying to, you know, long before I sat down and started typing. And one of the ideas was, say, from an apologetic standpoint, why do people say Jesus Christ when they're cursing God? Why don't they say Buddha? Why don't they say Muhammad? Well, you could say, well, those guys never really claimed to be God, but why don't they take any one of the Hindu deities or anything? Why is it always Jesus Christ? You know, it's like they're admitting, so it's a tell in a way, that they're actually, even when they're trying to curse God, they're cursing the one true God, right?
What do you think about euphemistic language like gosh, like saying gosh or geez? That's something that, you know, when I was studying this, I kind of was convicted of and didn't think too deeply on, but
Yeah.
Seems like maybe not good to be doing that. But it's kind of a substitute.
Yeah, I know. I mean, my wife and I have actually had that conversation because I grew up in a very dysfunctional world where, you know, cursing was just commonplace all the time, and that's something I need to die to self on. But, you know, sometimes I will say to her, like, why are you just, you're just replacing that word. You're just replacing the real curse word with the fake curse word. Like, you know what I mean? And so that's an interesting conversation to have. And unfortunately, I don't have a good answer on that. But, yeah.
So the commandment says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Does that imply that there's something special about the sin of violating the third commandment that is harder to, I don't want to say harder to forgive, but any thoughts on that addendum that not only do not take the Lord's name in vain, but the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain?
Yeah, I that's a great question, because I think you think about what Jesus said, the only unpardonable sin was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? And so I did not set out to address that because I didn't see the direct tie-in, but now that's a great question. But I think if I can kind of speculate a little bit here, a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I understand it, is just not receiving God's free gift of Christ, you know, not Christ's forgiveness, his perfect death on the cross, and, you know, until your dying breath, you believe there's always hope, you know, before you die. But remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, like, you know, they accused him, you cast out Beelzebub. I always have a hard time saying that. Beelzebub, by the power of Beelzebub. And so he's saying, man, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're attributing the works of God to Satan. And so I think there's something to that, but, you know, I mean, I've every sin is forgivable apart from rejecting Christ to the very end. Yeah. So that's, I don't know. What do you think, Eric?
I don't know, but I think the one thing that Jordan Stone preached on the third commandment one time that's stuck with me is that when we take, and I think probably Brian talked about this last week, when we call ourselves Christians, we're taking the Lord's name,
mm-hmm.
quite literally, on ourselves. And if we live in an unworthy manner before the world, we're taking his name in vain.
Sorry.
We're lying about who God is and what it looks like or means to be a follower of Christ. And so, is it unforgivable? No, not if we repent of that,
mm-hmm.
and are sanctified from that.
Yeah.
But if we're unrepentant and we're taking the Lord's name in vain in that sense, it does great damage to the name.
Mm-hmm.
And so perhaps that's what it means, but I wouldn't yeah. know.
Bruce.
I know that God is working in our hearts as believers to make us into the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's a work that he's doing,
mm-hmm.
sanctification. And in so doing, I think we become more God conscious as we mature. And as we do so, we want to reverence him and his name and be careful about what comes off of our lips,
mm-hmm.
so that we can be immature and just flippant about the things we say, and God's name may be mm-hmm. taken in vain to the point of saying we say it so many times that we don't realize what we're saying.
Mm-hmm.
But God knows, God has forgiven us, you know, past, present, and future sins. So our love for him grows as he loves us and matures us,
mm-hmm.
and molds us, so that when we get old and gray, maybe we're thinking, my language has been cleaned up because God has worked in my heart. Mm-hmm. So we have to maybe have patience on the younger kids and stuff like that, but on the other hand, too, maybe show a little bit of reprimanding or whatever to allow them to realize that what they're doing isn't right in the eyes of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then, and it's not a good Christian witness to others either.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, there's no other questions. I mean, feel free to come up to me afterwards, but thank you guys so much for being here. Really, really appreciate it. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you for your law. Thank you for your commandments. We pray that we would not see them as a burden. We pray that our hearts would truly be transformed to obedience, that we would love your law, that we would embrace it, and that we would certainly not profane your name, and that we would be witnesses of your majesty, and we walk in a manner that is worthy of your great calling, and we empowered by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.